his larger discussion concerning the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. If we remember going back to chapter 5, verse 1, the author's main focus has been on faithfully communicating the reality of the superior priesthood of Jesus over and against that of the Levitical system, where the Levitical priesthood is earthly, bound to inferior sacrifices, repetitive, and ineffective. The priesthood of Christ has been shown to be heavenly, definitive, and effective, being based on the infinitely superior sacrifice of Christ himself. These themes, which the author has been developing primarily since chapter 9, are here in our chapter this morning, verses 1 through 18, revisited for a final time as the author is bringing his main argument to an end. And in so doing, he is preparing us and his people for a shift in literary genre. We are preparing to move from primarily exposition to primarily exhortation. And as we look at these verses here, the focus, the emphasis lands squarely on the result or the outcome of the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Being that Jesus is the infinitely superior new covenant sacrifice, who, through his once-for-all offering, has perfected a people for all time for God. Let me say that again in a less clunky way. Jesus is the infinitely superior new covenant sacrifice, who through his once-for-all offering has perfected for all time a people for God. As we consider this truth this morning, I want us ultimately to understand how knowing this, knowing that in Christ Jesus we are perfect, drives and fuels and motivates everything we do for Christ. As we prepare to move into the end of Hebrews, where the author is focused on exhortation, or we could say the application of the gospel truth, we must remember that it is the truth of the gospel that drives everything we do for Christ, knowing what he has accomplished for us. And so moving through this text this morning, I really want to follow the structure of this passage. And if you look at the outline that you were given, you'll notice that there's four points that kind of correspond to the four paragraphs that we see here in this passage. And these four paragraphs are kind of wonderfully bound together in that they each expound on the infinite superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this text together this morning. The author begins in verses 1 through 4 by reminding the people once more of the inability of the old covenant sacrificial system to result in forgiveness. Look with me at verses 1 through 4 again. He writes, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." In many ways, the main point of verses 1 through 4 is the main point that the author has been stressing throughout much of Hebrews. He has been laboring in this letter to correct his people who are in danger of turning from Christ. In the face of persecution, difficulty, and the loss of property, the people are considering turning from Christ and turning back to the old covenantal sacrificial system. Now, it's important for us to remember that as we're reading this, Hebrews was written prior to the fall of the temple in AD 70. So the cultic worship that took place in the temple is still going on to this day, and the people are considering turning from Christ and turning back to that. And one point that the author has made abundantly clear is that the old covenantal system, that sacrificial system, is incapable of producing lasting forgiveness. To turn back to the law as a means of righteousness is to turn back to an obsolete and ineffective system. Here in verse 1, the author refers to the law as having but a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities. The law was never meant to be an end in and of itself. It was always meant to point beyond itself to better things to come. And having but a shadow of the things to come, the law is incapable of bringing about the true form of those realities. Now, when we think about the good things that are to come, we need to keep in mind that the author has already referenced these in chapter 9, where he says in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come," those good things that he's talking about are the promised blessings of the new covenant. And what the author is saying is that while the law is a shadow of these things, a promise of these things, it is ultimately incapable of bringing about the full blessings and promises of the new covenant. It is incapable of perfecting those who worship or draw near to God through that system. The author highlights this reality with a rhetorical question of verse 2. He writes, "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" In short, if perfection were attainable through the law and the Levitical system, then there would be no need for repeated sacrifices. If they could make the worshiper perfect, then the worshiper would no longer have any consciousness of sins. The worshiper would no longer be aware of any separation between themselves and God, and there would no longer be any need for continued sacrifices. But as it is, the sacrifices provided under the law do not perfect the worshiper, but only serve as a constant reminder of sin, guilt, and separation. The author makes this clear in verse 3, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Like waves that are continually crashing on shore, the people are reminded year after year of their guilt. They are reminded year after year of their sin. They are reminded year after year that they are in need of a better remedy. They are reminded that they are still separated from God, still cut off because of their sinfulness." This short paragraph reaches a conclusion in verse 4, where the author grounds all of this in the inadequacy and insufficiency of the system. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." The sacrifices that took place under the old covenant are inadequate and insufficient. No matter how many bulls and goats were offered in sacrifice, they are not sufficient to atone for the sin of men. And so again, the author, in working to correct his people, reminds them of the inability of the old covenant sacrificial system to produce necessary perfection. And so to turn from Christ is to turn from salvation. It is to abandon hope. While turning back to their former manner of life might bring about a lessening of persecution, it will result in their eternal damnation, because forgiveness and perfection is found not in an insufficient, inadequate sacrificial system, but it's found only in Christ. As I was thinking about this week, and as I was studying, I was thinking about how, as we read through Hebrews, sometimes there can be this real sense of disconnect between us and the situation that they were facing. Because we're not necessarily tempted to turn back to the old covenant Levitical system. Some of us might be farmers. Some of us might have sheep and goats. But not many of us, I assume, are looking at them as a sacrificial offering. Most likely, we look at them as meat or as wool for clothing. But as we think about what the author's saying here in the first four verses, he's not only condemning looking at the old covenantal system as a means for attaining righteousness, he's really condemning any means of trying to find righteousness outside of Christ. Because while we might not be tempted to turn back to the old covenantal system, we should be honest with ourselves that oftentimes we do look to lesser things as a means of righteousness. We are tempted to consider other things as a means of gaining perfection, whether that's how often we read our Bible in the week, how often we pray, how often we go to church, how much we give. We could list ad infinitum the number of things that we might try to insert or put in place that we would look to or turn our attention to as a means of self-made righteousness. But if the author makes anything clear throughout Hebrews, it's that self-made righteousness is nothing more than self-made damnation. There is no means of attaining the necessary perfection outside of Christ. And while our brothers and sisters in the past were looking back to the law and thinking, maybe if we go here, this will satisfy, this will suffice, this will work, the author is saying, no, it's obsolete, it's inadequate, it's insufficient, and he speaks the same thing over anything that we might put forward as a means of attaining righteousness outside of Christ. There is perfection only in Christ. Any other offering, any other sacrifice that we might bring is inadequate. It is itself insufficient. And it promises nothing. We've all felt this before as we have attempted to earn, labor for, or work for our own righteousness. We all know what it's like to just feel the continued weight of guilt and shame. And it is only Christ, as we have seen throughout Hebrews, that can cleanse that conscience, that can wash us, that can remove that guilt. For there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so the author lovingly, pastorally reminding his people of the insufficiency, the inadequacy of that old covenantal system. And so set against the inferior old covenantal sacrificial system is the work of Christ. Look at me, verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,'" these are offered according to the law, "then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The connection between verses 4 and 5 is one of inference. Given that the old covenantal sacrificial system was incapable of accomplishing perfection, that again is to say that the old covenant sacrificial system is incapable of bringing about the promises of the new covenant, Jesus did not come to continue or maintain a faulted system. Verse 5 puts the emphasis or the focus on the incarnation of Christ and the purpose of his coming into the world. Quoting from Psalm 40 and rightly putting that within the mouth of Christ, the author highlights the obedience of Jesus. Jesus did not come to offer more sacrifices, but he came to offer his body in obedience to the will of the Father. And in doing so, he does away with the need for any more offerings or sacrifices. In many ways, this further emphasizes the inadequacy of the sacrificial system. To say that God does not desire or takes no pleasure in sacrifices, in offerings, in burnt offerings, and in sin offerings does not diminish what God commanded in his law, but rather puts it in its proper perspective. For what God truly desires is not offerings and sin offerings and burnt offerings, but what he truly desires is obedience. A heart that is set on walking in obedience to his will. The old covenant system was never intended to be carried out apart from a heart that loved and desired to obey God. I think we see this clearly in another place where Psalm 40 is alluded to. If we were to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we would read of the kingdom being removed from Saul. And if you remember that story, Saul was instructed by God to go and completely destroy the Amalekites. I always say this word wrong. I was practicing it earlier. But he's told to go destroy the Amalekites. And if you remember, Saul failed. Saul captured and kept alive Agag, their king, and then he blamed his people for taking and keeping sheep, oxen, and the best of the things that were devoted to destruction. And so when Samuel comes and he confronts Saul over his disobedience, Saul's excuse for his disobedience is that they intended to sacrifice the best of these things to the Lord. Samuel's rebuke of Saul is rooted in Psalm 40. He looks at Saul and he declares, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So even though the law prescribes and it demands sacrifices and offerings, there is something better. And Christ offers something better than sacrifices and offerings. He offers up his body in full and complete obedience to the will of God. As we look in verse 7, he says, "I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." I think we can understand what's being said there, that Christ has come to fulfill all that was promised and prophesied about him. We think of Jesus after his resurrection, opening up the scriptures for the brothers on the road to Emmaus and opening up the scriptures for the disciples and saying that everything that was written about me in the law and the Psalms and the prophets had to come to bear. And it came to bear because Christ came to walk in full obedience to all that God commanded and to all that God prophesied in his word. And the result of that will, the result of that obedience to that will is seen in verse 10. "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." As we said, as we came into Hebrews, Hebrews is written in a very pastoral and passionate way, reading more like a sermon than it does an epistle. And here in verse 10, we see that pastoral encouragement come through as the author includes himself in this exhortation. He says, "And by that will, we all together have been sanctified." That is, we have been purified. We have been set apart. We have been cleansed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In coming and offering his body, he sets aside, he puts away any other offerings and sacrifices that are necessary, and he establishes the will of God. And that will is to sanctify people through the offering of Jesus Christ. As we read this, we are reminded again that religious activity is never a substitute for an obedient heart. Much like we can learn or we can look to lesser things oftentimes to gain righteousness, we can begin to take comfort in our own acts as well. We can begin to take comfort in our liturgy. We can take comfort in our Zoom attendance. We can take comfort in our pious activity and allow it to become a substitute for obedience to the will of God. Excuse me, but the two of these are not necessarily one and the same. It is possible to do religious service, to do external things, and have a heart that does not desire or honor or glorify or obey God. And we see that so clearly in the life of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1, I mentioned this in Sunday school, but in Isaiah chapter 1, as the people of Israel are engrossed in immense idolatry, they have not failed to carry on with the sacrificial system. They have not failed to keep the feasts and the festivals that the law prescribes. And so in one sense, if we were to externally look at them and say, well, are they being obedient? We could say, well, yeah, in a sense, they're being obedient. They're doing the sacrifices. They're keeping the festivals. They're keeping the feasts. And yet God pronounces judgment on all those things. He says, "I've had enough of your burnt offerings and of the fat of rams. It's an abomination to my soul. I cannot stand your assemblies and your feasts." And why? Because there was no heart that was set on obeying God. Because obedience to the will of God is not these momentary actions that we do, but rather it's a life that's set on walking in obedience to God. It's a lifestyle that's marked by a heart that humbly submits to the will of God. We think of Christ as our example, who was fully obedient to the Lord. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he was obedient even to the point of death. The life of Christ, from beginning to very end, even death on a cross, was marked by obedience to the will of the Father. We can think of Paul, who at places in his epistles calls on us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He labored to have a life that was marked by obedience to the will of God, so much so that at the end of his life, he can say, I finished the race. I fought the good fight. Hebrews itself, the book of Hebrews, has already expressed the need for obedience. If we go back to chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the author is speaking of the perfection of Christ. And in verse 8, he says, although he, that is Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If we are going to pursue Christ, if we are going to follow Christ, if we are going to rejoice in the suffering and the offering of Christ on our behalf, then we are to have lives that are marked by obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed the word of the Lord than the fat of rams. Now, of course, we don't do this in our own strength. It's not like we muster up this obedience from down below, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but we rest in and trust in the power of God at work in us through the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience all our days to the word of the Lord. As Christ came to be obedient to the will of the Father, so we too are called to be obedient to the will of the Father, to have hearts that long to desire and walk in obedience to God's word. As we move on into verses 11 through 14, the author contrasts yet again the Levitical priestly service with that of Christ. Look at me at verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. These verses are in every way a concentrated and condensed version of what was written in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. In those 14 verses, the author fleshed out the contrast between the Levitical priesthood on one side and the work of Christ on the other. And what he did in 14 verses in chapter 9, he does here in 3 verses in chapter 10. In verse 11, we read of the priests standing and offering repeated sacrifices that fail to secure forgiveness. Contrasted against this is verses 12 and 13, where Christ offers a single, once-for-all sacrifice and then sits down at his Father's right hand. Where the Levites in their service failed, Christ succeeds. The picture of Christ sitting next to his Father is a reminder of his victory over sin through his offering of himself. It is a picture of the completion of his work. He is not continually standing, offering sacrifices morning and evening like the Levitical priest, but he offered one sacrifice of himself once for all, and he sits, his work being completed at the right hand of the Father. His sitting is also a picture of the Father's acceptance of his offering. God, in raising his Son from the dead and the Son sitting at the right hand of the Father, lets us know that for all eternity, God, the Father, has accepted the sacrifice of his Son on behalf of his people. And most importantly, it is a picture of the Son's rule over all creation as the exalted and promised priest-king of Psalm 110. Jesus is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father as the ruler and king and priest of his people over all creation. The truth of verses 12 through 13 is grounded in the declaration of verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Through his single superior offering, Jesus did what centuries of repeated priestly activity could not do. He makes his people perfect for all time. The perfection to which the author here is referring is to be understood as the perfect forgiveness of sins. As he said already in chapter 9, verse 26, Jesus, through the offering up of himself, has put away sin. He has brought an end to the rule and the reign and the power of sin in the lives of his people. Through his one-time offering, Jesus has secured eternal, unending, perfect forgiveness for his people. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about how that truth, that the reality of that would sit on the minds of people coming from a primarily Jewish background. Their whole lives have been structured around centuries and centuries of repeated sacrifices. Daily offerings being brought into the temple, morning and evening, without end. And then yearly, there's the Day of Atonement. And they're marking their calendar by these things. And it is so ingrained in their existence and in their understanding of their relationship with God to think that God would then, through Christ, through one single, infinitely superior offering, bring an end to this whole system is mind-boggling. And yet that's what happened, that Christ, in coming in full obedience to the will of the Father, offering up himself one time and once for all, has brought an end to the sacrificial system and has done what that inferior and inadequate system could never do in securing perfection for his people. And so we need to let that sit on us for a moment, that in Christ Jesus, we are eternally perfected. We are perfectly forgiven in Christ. We are perfectly loved in Christ. We are perfectly accepted in Christ. We are perfectly redeemed in Christ. There's nothing that can be added to this to make it more complete. Through Christ Jesus, we are perfected, and not just momentarily. Listen to the contrast here that the author is building between verse 1 and verse 14. In verse 1, we see the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year that cannot bring about perfection. It's like being in a sinking boat and continually putting duct tape over the holes, hoping that that's going to keep the boat afloat. But year after year after year, the boat sinks deeper and deeper and deeper into the water. And then comes Christ, who through a single one-time offering secures eternal, unending, imperishable, untouchable, unfadable, uncorruptible perfection for his people. This is the wonderful truth of the gospel. And this is what the Spirit even bears testimony to. Look what he writes in verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. Right, bears witness to what? Bears witness to the reality that Christ, through his sacrifice, has brought an end to the sacrificial system and has secured eternal perfection. And the Spirit bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Again, in verse 3, the old covenantal system simply brings a reminder of sins year after year after year, but the new covenant blessings and promises secured through the offering of Christ eradicates it. It says that God remembers our sins no more. There is no reminder of sins now because our conscience, our mind has been cleansed. Now, does that not mean, or does that mean that we no longer sin anymore? Does that mean that we can attain practical perfection in this world? Annie and I went to a Bible college in South Carolina, and the school was heavily influenced by the Keswick movement. And I don't know if many of you are familiar with the Keswick movement out of England, but the main thrust, or one of the main thrusts or ideas of that, was that you can, through progressive sanctification, become, I don't want to say perfect, but that's the way the school might have put it. You can progress where you're no longer committing sins of commission, right? So to kind of mark off sins, you have sins of commission. I lie, I steal, I kill. And you have sins of omission. I fail to love the Lord with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. And the school would say, well, while you're never, ever, ever in this life going to fully love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, you certainly can get to a place where you're going to stop sinning in this way. Consequently, I spent a lot of time on character probation at that school. And what the author is saying here is not that we are going to get to a place of sinless perfection in this life. We're going to struggle with sin. We're going to deal with sin. We're going to be reminded of the fact that we're sinners. In fact, early in our service, we were reminded of the fact that we still sin. But greater than the reality that we still sin is the truth that Christ has won eternal perfection for us. And the assurance of that reality is spoken by the phrase, those who are being sanctified. Look at verse 10 or verse 14 again. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The reality is that the perfection Christ has won for us is being worked out in us as the Father continues to sanctify us through the Word and through the work of his Holy Spirit. And so the perfection that Christ has won for us, that eternal, unending perfection, speaks louder than the reminder of sin that we have in our hearts and our minds. And so that's why we follow confession with a proclamation of the gospel, with an assurance of the pardon we have in Christ Jesus, because by his single once-for-all offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has done what centuries and centuries and centuries of cultic worship and sacrifice could never do. He has brought about the promises, the purposes, and the plans of the new covenant blessings of God. It's interesting to note that the author here bookends this argument with a reference to the new covenant. Going back to chapter 8, where it talked about Christ mediating a better covenant because he is a superior high priest, the author quoted the full quote from Jeremiah 31. And here now in chapter 10, as he brings his argument to a close, he bookends it with the truth of the new covenant. That through the words of Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit is testifying to us that God has accomplished this through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. So that his law is written on our hearts. His law is written on our minds. And our sins and our lawless deeds, he remembers no more. For we are cleansed, perfectly cleansed, by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And as we think about this, this should cause us as a people to rejoice. Oh, what assurance and what certainty we have of our salvation, for it does not rest upon inferior, inadequate sacrifices. It does not rest upon our own ability to be perfect and to keep God's law. Our salvation rests firmly upon the work of Christ Jesus, and therefore it is guaranteed. It is assured. He has perfected his people. And so we have reason to rejoice. We have reason to rejoice at the certainty and the assurance we have in our salvation in Christ Jesus. And we have reason to rest. The one thing about perfection is that it's perfect. If you try to add to perfection, you know what you do to it? You mess it up. And so if we try to add to the perfection of Christ through our own labors and our own efforts, thinking that we're gaining something or winning something more that we do not have in Christ, we are fooling ourselves. Because in Christ, we have perfection. And so in Christ, we can rest. We can rest in what he has won for us, his people. And in that, we have all the reason to pursue Christ with our whole lives. As I said, the author is preparing to move us into a time of exhortation. He's preparing to move us into a time where he's going to bring all the weight of this gospel truth to bear on our lives. And I think he does so in such a way that he reminds us that it all rests upon the finished work of Christ. It is the gospel and the truth of the gospel that motivates us and moves us to pursue Christ and to give our lives to Christ. And so I believe the more that we remind ourselves of the gospel, the more that we remind ourselves of what Christ has accomplished through his once for all sacrifice, the more we remind ourselves of who we are in Christ Jesus, the more we will be motivated and moved and fueled to do the work that God has called us to. I was interviewing a gentleman this week for a TLI, and in speaking with him, he mentioned how, I'm getting my stories confused. I apologize. This was in Bible study. Forgive me. This was in Bible study this week on Wednesday. And the gentleman that we were talking to was we were talking about grace. And he mentioned how grace, most people see grace as this kind of cushion that you can fall back on, right? This cushion that's kind of there to protect you if something happens that you can fall back on. And his assertion was that maybe it's better to view grace not as a cushion to fall back on, but rather as a fuel to drive us and to move us to pursue Christ. And I think he's absolutely right. And I think that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is showing us, that what Christ has done for us, what he has accomplished for us, how he has perfected us through his offering, through his sacrifice, should fuel us, drive us, move us to walk in obedience to the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice this morning that in Christ Jesus we are perfected for all time. And let us give our lives to the pursuit of Christ for his glory and for our good. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. And Father, I surrender all things to you, asking God that you would move in our hearts to hear and understand your truth. God, that you would work in us for your glory and for our good. Father, that you would constantly remind us of what Christ has done for us. The Apostle Peter speaks of this, Lord, as he writes to the people, his people. He says, as long as I am around, I will stir you up by way of reminder. And so, Father, may we be stirred up by way of reminder this morning that Jesus Christ, through his once for all sacrifice, has perfected for all time a people for God's own possession. And may we rest and rejoice in that. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.